Let's pray again together. Father, would you now take my words and use them to change hearts and lives for the glory of your gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my favorite part in marriage ceremonies is the climactic moment at the end where I essentially get to say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Everything moves towards that. And then the words that come right after that are, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And I always add, ever put asunder. Put asunder literally means to divide into two or to separate. And it's really the essence of the Christian understanding of marriage, that God is doing something that is binding. He is initiating one new relationship out of two individual ones. And it's something that he does officially through a covenant, a public one. That's why some people say, why can't we just live together? So you see so many people in marriage and their lives, their marriages end up in carnage and no real love there. So why don't we just live together and express our love? And it's because the way that God designed it is that people would be joined together officially, publicly, in a covenant. And that it would be one that at that almost magical, certainly mystical moment where two people are joined into one flesh, that there would never be a separation there. Why? Why is that so important? Why can't you just live together? It's because God made human beings, very interesting, made human beings with a problem. Frequently, if you've been around the Christian church very long, you think, well, all of the problems of the world have come after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed. But did you know that there was one problem even before there was disobedience, even before sin entered into the world? There was the problem of loneliness. If you have your Bible, will you open, please, to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 2. And what you find in the first and second chapters of Genesis is the account of creation, how God created all things. And God goes through and pronounces blessing, benediction, upon all of His creation. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then, after He created male and female, He said, this is very good. It's superlative. But when you look at the parallel account in chapter 2, it's very interesting because God surveys the way creation has taken place before there is the woman. And He says it's not good. It's malediction. It's a bad word. It's the first problem. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God's Word. It's talking about loneliness. It's really talking about the cure for loneliness. And I can't explain it, but even before sin entered the world, God decided to place man with a need, with a want. Now, of course, after sin entered the world, we'll see that this was amplified and exacerbated the problem of loneliness. But nevertheless, it's something actually inherent that we are not intended to be islands. And isn't it interesting that in a world that is increasingly connected, if you think about it, there's never been a time in all of history where people are so connected, whether it be through telecommunications, through email, through transportation devices. We're never very far from anyone. And yet, isn't it true that people have also never been so lonely before? Never felt so alone in the world by themselves? If you think about it, so many of the songs that we listen to are songs about loneliness. The old famous Beatles song, "Look at All the Lonely People." Do you remember that? Think of, I'm not really into country and western that much, but if you think about it, so many, I mean, probably the majority of country western songs are dealing with the concept of loneliness and the fact that we need someone else. You think about books, different plays and musicals, even movies. I think of the movie Notting Hill, which was out earlier this year with Julia Roberts. Here was a woman who, much like Julia Roberts in real life, had everything at her disposal. Exceedingly famous. Everyone knew who she was. And yet, she was lonely. She was alone in the world. And I wonder how many of you all find yourselves there this morning. Maybe it's, you're single and you feel lonely and you're thirsting for a life mate to be wedded together so someone could say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. But no one separates you ever. But I also realize that there's others of you, maybe many of you, that find yourself in marriage and lonely. And what I want to do this morning is take the passage that was read just now, as well as the one that Spells read a little earlier, and think a little bit about this with you. And how is it that marriage was intended to be a medicine for loneliness, a cure for that aching, breaking heart? So open your Bibles and keep them to Genesis chapter 2. And the first thing I want you to see is that marriage is really a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant of friendship. What we're talking about these first couple of weeks in this series is what the purpose of marriage is. And we said last week that marriage was, first of all, a window through which you see the real marriage. That is the human institution of things. What takes place at the horizontal level actually redirects you. It's a window through which you see what is happening at the vertical level, what's happening in heaven, at the real marriage between Jesus Christ and His people. Now, a second purpose, but certainly right up there, is that marriage is for friendship. It's for companionship. It's the cure for loneliness. And that's what you find here when he says that it was not good that Adam should be alone. And so he makes a new person, a new identity in chapter 2, verse 24, what he calls one flesh. Now, in the Hebrew, when we say one flesh, many of you may be thinking, the flesh of a person. Or you may draw the conclusion it's talking about sexuality here, the sexual part of the marital relationship. But I really think that what the Hebrew has in mind here is it certainly includes that, but it's much more. That one flesh frequently refers to actually person. A flesh is a person. And so what it's talking about is it's taking two persons, two different identities, and forging them, merging them into one so that they would never be separated again. And it talks about the woman as being one who is a helper. It's literally one who is corresponding to his opposite. Now, what he did was very interesting. He, as typically men are, Adam was thick-headed, and he didn't sense his needs, and his loneliness wasn't that apparent at first. And so what he did was he put Adam to sleep, and he really slept. When God puts you to sleep, you sleep. And it says in the NIV that he took one of his ribs out. It's literally he took his part of his side out of him and fashioned, built a woman out of the flesh of Adam so that Adam was not fully the man that he used to be, but once he brought Eve to him, he was now twice the individual that he was before God had put him to sleep and taken Eve out of him. The concept here of the woman being the helper is not a demeaning term. And this was radical in the ancient Near East. I mean, you look at parallel manuscripts from other nations and speak very disparagingly of females. They were nothing but the slave of the man, there to walk 10 paces behind him, always to do his bidding, to clean up after him. And some of you are going, yeah, I think my husband's read those manuscripts before. What the Bible gives you is a very radical picture, that the woman is one who comes alongside of him and is his assistant, is his helper. It's a picture of companionship and friendship. One of the great commentators of old, Matthew Henry, puts it this way. He said, God did not make the woman out of the man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be his equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So it's one who is to correspond to Adam in every respect, physically, intellectually, spiritually, socially. The woman was to be his companion, and that they would be much more effective together than they would be apart. And this was to be the cure for loneliness. Well, how would that be the case? Well, what Adam needed to see that he needed was intimacy. He needed to see that he needed someone to help him scratch an itch down deep. And that's really what loneliness is, isn't it? You want someone else to come into your soul and to draw out deep waters that you didn't even know were there. One of the couples that I married last summer, the groom described marriage, I think, beautifully. He said, it's what happens when two souls kiss. Isn't that great? It's not just two bodies. I mean, you don't marry a body. You marry a person. And actually, it's the deep waters of that person's soul that are forged together with this other person. And it's as though two souls kiss. And so when God brings Eve to Adam, it's a joyful moment. And he says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What is he saying there? It's as though he had to take a double take. It's like he was looking at himself in many respects in the mirror, though in other ways, someone who's very opposite. Because what he had done when God put him to sleep, is God had showed him all these animals and showed him that there were corresponding opposites. For every Mr. Hippopotamus, there was a Mrs. Hippopotamus. Now, for every Mr. Anteater, there was a Mrs. Anteater. And he had to show Adam that there wasn't anyone that turned him on and satisfied that internal itch for loneliness. And so when he opens his eyes and shows him Eve, he says, at last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He was saying, in effect, as Tim Keller puts it, he's saying, love you, I am you. You're me. I finally understand myself. I finally am connecting with who I am as an individual, because seeing you takes me down into the deep waters of myself. Now, this is actually what happened before the fall. And so there was this remarkable intimacy, this beauty. And so there was a problem, now it's solved through marriage. And chapter 2 ends with that sort of ominous verse, which many male practical jokers have shared as their favorite Bible verse in small group Bible study settings. They were naked and felt no shame. What's that saying? Well, it's talking about, literally, of course, they were naked. They didn't need clothing. But why? What's getting underneath that? It's that there was no fear of being rejected. No fear of alienation. No fear that if they were vulnerable, if they opened up, that the other would either yawn or laugh. And yet, right after the fall, the very next chapter, you find that as soon as they disobeyed, their eyes were open, they saw that they were naked, and they ran and hid and clothed themselves. Again, more than just a physical picture, it's that intimacy. The deep waters, the lid is now shut. There's no access. And they're alienated not only from God, but of course from one another. It's this intimacy that God intends in marriage. It's that deep oneness, the soul's kissing that God desires for everyone to have. John Piper puts it this way. He says, you know how there's a difference between when you're singing and everyone is simply singing the melody line, and then someone else comes along and sings harmony, or what's even called a descant line. Have you ever noticed that, where you're singing and someone comes along maybe in the last stanza and sings a line that is actually a different melody above the other melody, and it takes your breath away? That's the idea behind this intimacy in marriage, that you're just singing it monotone. If you're like me, it's very poor monotone. But you bring along this other person, one who is corresponding to your opposite, one who is your helper, your friend, your companion. it's radical. It takes your breath away. It's this line soaring above the melody line of your life. What's the bottom line point? That marriage is friendship. It's companionship. It's intimate, deep union that's a medicine or cure for loneliness. I remember during our honeymoon that we would just frequently look at each other and say, "I'm married." And I'd say, "You're my wife." And then I'd say, "You're mine. You're mine. You're me." And we actually did that. We actually said, "You're me." And we sounded so silly and stupid as lovebirds do. But it's like we were trying to express something that we couldn't even express. That there was this oneness now, this intimacy. "You're me." And that's the intention behind it. It's cosmic friendship. Well, you understand, though, that that's not easy. It's not easy to develop that and to maintain that, particularly in a fallen world, a fractured world, where we run and hide from one another. So what does this passage teach us in terms of how we cultivate this friendship with one another in marriage? Well, first of all, I think it has to do with who you marry. You need to see marriage as not basically romance sprinkled with the spice of friendship, but it's friendship sprinkled with the spice of romance. You've got to get the two in order. You marry your best friend. You don't marry a body. You marry a person. And even the most beautiful of bodies, give them 10, 20 years, and you know, you'll think, "Who in the world did I marry?" But if you marry a person, and the souls kiss, and there's a forging of those lives into one that will last unto eternity. And it's very important that you get this straight, that you've got to marry your friend. You've got to marry someone that you can be on the same page with on the essentials. Now, the passage that the Spells read for us earlier is one that is frequently used to teach about the truth that a Christian needs to marry a Christian. It's talking about the yoking together of two animals. And it's taking it from an Old Testament context in the book of Deuteronomy, that you don't want to have an ox, I better be careful how I say these, an ox and a donkey harnessed together, yoked together to pull your plow when you're plowing a field. It's going to cause all sorts of problems because one is stronger than the other. One is going to be going at a different speed than the other. It's just not going to work. The application for marriage is that a Christian shouldn't be united together with a non-Christian because you personally, as a Christian, are the temple of the living God. And when you unite yourself as one flesh with one who is not a Christian, it's as though you're uniting yourself to all of the world of darkness. Even though that may be a wonderful person, and you may have at many levels a friendship. But the truth is, and here's the real issue, is that if Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, and He's the most important thing in your life, then you're not going to want to marry someone who isn't on the same page with you. But if Jesus is sort of in the suburbs of your life, you know, and you live downtown, but Jesus is out there on the periphery, then it makes sense that He's not the most important thing. And therefore, commonality with other people doesn't begin with your relationship with Christ and sharing that deep oneness. And so when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about marriage, he says to the woman who has been widowed, he says, she's free to marry. There's much freedom. Don't wait around for God to write the name of your spouse on the skies of heaven. There's much freedom to marry, but only in the Lord, he said, for the very same purpose. Why? Oh, it just makes sense, doesn't it? If you, let's say you bumped into someone in the Houston airport, and you thought, this is a great person, why don't we fly together? And they say, okay, great, I'm going to New York City, and you say, wonderful, I'm going to Cancun, we'll fly together. You see, it's silly because you're headed in opposite directions. And that's the picture. The first thing you've got to understand if you want your marriage to be the deep, intimate union of friendship that God desired is that you've got to be united with the glue of Jesus Christ. He is the center. He's the vortex of all of life and must be in your marriage as well. A very, very dear friend of Ellen's and mine is a lady who has been married for 12 years and right now going through a very painful divorce. And she told me, she said, Leo, please use me as an example to all those people, particularly the young ladies who are lonely and tempted to enter into a marriage, even as a Christian, entering into a marriage with someone who isn't with them spiritually. She said, you know, it may scratch that itch at the time. Don't do it. Because the long-term net effect is you're in Cancun and they're in New York City. You are two worlds apart. And that's the absolute most important thing to begin with, is making sure that you're marrying the kind of person that you can share that deep oneness with. But secondly, once you're in that marriage, the greatest struggle, you know this if you're married, is keeping that marriage the top priority. If you want to have a friend, you've got to show them respect, right? And you know that people that consider you their friend are people that respect you, and that there's something that you share, a commonality in your life. For the richest of friendships, the deepest bond, then there has to be a level of respect that is unparalleled in all other realms. And that is demonstrated by continually making your marriage the top priority. Now, the covenant concept behind Christian marriage is deeply woven into the fabric of Scripture. You see it even in Genesis chapter 2 with the wording there that's given, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That is legal language. It's very strong. And it actually has the concept of forsaking, one commentator says. That you would forsake your parents. And some of you are saying, boy, I've been waiting for that license to do that. It doesn't mean forsaking in a literalistic sense. It's similar to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 when he said, you know, unless you come to me and hate your mother and father and wife and children and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. It was a hyperbole to draw a comparison to show the type, the flavor, and the passion of love and commitment that we should have for Christ compared to all other relationships. Now, compare this to marriage. What the Bible is saying is that when you enter into this legal bond that cannot be broken, there must be a forsaking of every other relationship. And presumably, at least in the ancient Near East, the closest relationship was one you had with your parents. You must love and be bound to your spouse. They must have such a high priority in your life with your time and your thoughts and your affections and your resources that in contrast, it makes all the other relationships look like hate or forsaking in comparison. The book of Hosea uses strong language, and so does the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 8. It's the language of vows. God says, I gave you my solemn bond and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Talking to his people Israel, again, a picture of marriage. It's that covenant language. It's not just let's live together and enjoy the happiness of being in love until that burns out. And when that candle burns out, then we'll move on to someone else and be happily ever after. God says it won't work that way. You will be you'll be a beat-up person. You'll end up on the streets of relationship if you live your life that way. You've got to give yourself. You've got to die and give yourself to one other person and throughout your life make that the supreme priority of your life. You know, I would imagine as I'm talking about this, some of you are saying you get uncomfortable about that. And if you're engaged, as a few of you are out there, you may be the most uncomfortable because it's the reality. It's like a locomotive coming right at your face. I mean, my goodness, the commitment level, the priority here is extreme, and it's frightening. And, you know, if you think of the way that people in days gone by, the olden days, used to think of meaning in life, they defined meaning based on commitments they'd made. And honor and integrity were based on the ability to follow through based on those commitments. That is not valued today very highly, is it? Actually, it's freedom of choice. My ability at any point in time to determine my own steps and direct the ways of my life. That is where meaning in life comes from. And if I get into one of these relationships where there's no way out, then I'm trapped. And can't you see how new that thinking is and yet how in line it is with people in a fallen world? I think that it was probably just a couple of weeks after that initial bliss for Ellen and me, where we're looking in each other's eyes and saying, "You're mine, you're mine." It's where we're saying, "Who are you?" And I think it is the story of any relationship, even the best of marriages, that there is a constant tension there. Then on the one hand, you go, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe this person can satisfy that deep longing that I've got." And then 5 minutes later, you think, "Who are you? You're not me. You're completely opposite of me." And there's that tension that continually invades a relationship. And what Ellen and I discovered was that had divorce been an option for us, we would have exercised that option early on. And that may surprise many of you, because I realize some of you tend to think of, well, if there were ever a fairy tale marriage, it's got to be the pastor's family. But let me tell you, if you've come to this marriage series to hear about the perfect marriage and always wondered who that cute couple was on the top of the wedding cake, don't look here. Because we struggle every day, and marriage is a struggle. But if you see marriage as a covenant, if you see it as something that you have given your solemn oath to for life, and there's no way out, then there's actually a liberty. You are freed up to struggle, to work through that, to go through the valleys and onto the mountains where they come. Now, what we're really talking about is a relationship of vulnerability and intimacy. And I think that if you want to cultivate that in your life, in a marriage, then you have to be willing to open up. You've got to be willing to show your spouse your dirty laundry, your heart, the real you. You can't keep the lid on top of those deep inner waters. And yet you realize that as soon as you think of opening up, particularly for men, this is tough. I can't share that with my wife. I can't share the struggle that I've got with her. But when you do that, even though there's risk, what happens is it takes you to a much deeper level of intimacy. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about this. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of hell, of love, is hell." You see, marriage is the best and most difficult of all relationships. Because as you open yourself up to someone, you do say, "You're me." But there's risk with that. Because they might yawn or laugh or disregard you or reject you. And yet, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to go down deep and to find that there is a God-ordained vehicle to meet that deep longing inside of you? Now, the last thing that I think you and I need to know in order to cultivate this kind of friendship and companionship, this one fleshness that the Bible talks about, is the most important thing of all. And that is that we can't do it. That what happened to Adam and Eve, I mean, if you take Genesis 2 and you forget the rest of the Bible, you're in trouble. You've set up a very fairy tale story. The happily ever story that isn't true. Because what you have in Genesis 3 is the breakage of relationship, the alienation of relationship. And Adam and Eve run from each other. The very next chapter, their children are alienated and hostile toward one another. And the story of the Bible is that Israel, who is the wife of God, has run after other lovers. But God comes back to Israel and says, "I have given you my solemn oath. I have given you myself. And you are mine. I've given you to myself." And that's the picture for us, is that you and I have to admit, every single one of us, that we cannot achieve the intimacy that we thirst for in our lives. We cannot achieve it on our own. We've got to come to the point where we lay down our arms and play dead and recognize that we are dead relationally and spiritually. And realize that God is the glue, that Jesus Christ has established the covenant with us by His own blood, that He has intervened into our life. And as He told His disciples, He says at the end of His life, He says, I no longer call you servants. I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Because a friend knows all of the affairs of an individual. Jesus has entered into that intimate union with us through His life, death, and resurrection. And He's our friend. He is the friend for the broken. He's the friend for the lonely. He is the marital partner for the one who has no marital partner. And He's the one that ultimately scratches that deep itch of loneliness. See, in marriage, if you're only bound together with one other person, that's a very easy bond to break. But if you're bound together with the glue of Jesus Christ, with His cross, then it is a bond that can never break. No man, nothing can ever put asunder, because the blood of Jesus Christ is poured over you. And when you have that as the vortex of your relationship, when you see Jesus as the center, then you can persevere through all the difficult times. And God begins to peel back the layers of insecurity and bring deep oneness and vulnerability that is unimaginable. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that though there is loneliness in many of our hearts, that You have given us a cure for that. And it's not simply in finding a marriage partner, but it's in finding the marriage partner in Christ. In Him alone as the glue, as the one who makes the bond of husband and wife stick, that we might gaze upon You and find the deep oneness that our souls thirst for. Thank You, Jesus, for being our friend and our lover. Amen.